We began last week looking at Paul's first letter to his disciple, to his spiritual son, to his partner in ministry, Timothy. And so if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go get the podcast. It's easy to find via the weekly email or on our website, because I think you need some of that introductory and some of that background information to help you out with this. I really do feel like this is an important letter for us to work through together, given our current situation, given our context, where we are right now. And so it's why I've called this series of sermons Church Matters. We're addressing the broader questions of, does it matter what we do as a church, and does it matter how we go about doing them? And this morning, we're turning our attention to these verses to discuss not if, but why truth matters. And so I'll ask you again this week, like I did last week, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of Holy Scripture? This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the teaching of His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. Let's go together to Him in prayer for our help. Oh God, we do need help. We do need the same Spirit who inspired these words, who carried the authors along as they wrote down Your very words. We need You, Holy Spirit, to come and to be our teacher today, to be our guide, to be our source of light on these words, that we might understand them, that we might see Christ as He's revealed in this glorious gospel, that You, O God, might do in us and then through us what You desire, what would glorify You, what would be pleasing to You, and what would exalt the Lord Jesus for all to see. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so with the big idea of being church matters, looking today at the question of if what we believe matters, and of course it does. So I'll give you this big idea this morning. I think it's up on the screen for you. It's also in your bulletins. Truth matters. We see from this passage two very important reasons why it matters. It matters because the glory of God matters, and it matters because people matter. And I feel like I may even need to stop before we've even gotten started good and recapture some of your attentions, because I fear that reading a heading of these paragraphs in your Bible, warning against false teachers, that's how the ESV titles these two paragraphs. I'm afraid that you might see that or hear that and say, false teaching? What's that have to do with us? Right? We're in the PCA for crying out loud. Right? You just made us stand for the reading of Scripture and you called it inerrant and infallible and a bunch of other big words. For many of us, false teaching isn't even on our radar. But hang on just a minute, okay? Let me give you a 60-second history of the church that Paul is directing this letter toward, the church at Ephesus. Let me try to convince you of the fact that we might need to pay attention. Let's throw this timeline up on the board. And so these are our sort of best approximations for dates. We know that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, most likely from about 52 to about 55. So he's preaching the gospel. He's establishing the church. He's developing leaders in the church. And so he departs at the end of that time, probably around 55. All right. The next thing that we then know is that he writes a letter to the church, which we think is dated around 62. So 7 or 8 years pass from his time there, and he writes them a letter. Now, if you know anything about Paul's letters in the New Testament, some of Paul's letters are written with a very specific purpose. There's something going on that needs to be addressed, like 1 Timothy, okay? Like the letter to the church at Galatia, right? There was false teaching going on there that needed to be addressed. There was a bunch of behavior going on in the church at Corinth that Paul writes 1 Corinthians specifically to address those things, right? But then there are other letters that he writes that are much more general in nature, right? He's just writing to, it seems, encourage and to instruct and to teach. And there doesn't seem to be any hot button issue, any big crisis to address. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus around 62, it's one of those general letters. He's not calling them out for false teaching. He's not calling them out for incredibly immoral behavior. He's addressing some theological stuff. He's teaching. He's encouraging in the gospel. But there's no mention made of false teaching whatsoever. And then we have this letter to Timothy. Less than 2 years later, bam, you got to stay. You got to fix this. You got to charge these folks to stop teaching what it is they're teaching. So a church that for more than 10 years had been relatively healthy and free of false teaching, right? In less than 2 years, bam. Right. So maybe we ought to zone in, tune in, turn on, pay attention. I bet for the folks at Ephesus, it wasn't even on their radar. Now, let me give you one other little thing that I left out of our timeline. All right. So the 3 years up there that he's in Ephesus, Acts 20 talks about that. It's a great, great chapter that Paul is meeting with the elders right before he leaves. And so if you are aspiring to be an elder, if you are an elder, if you feel like you might be called to this office, here's some great, and it's sobering, it's heavy, right? Some great stuff for you to consider about what it means to be an elder in the church, what responsibilities God is giving to us as elders. And toward the end of that meeting with the elders, Paul has these words to say in Acts 20, verses 29 through 32. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He even gave them a warning, right? So we must be alert. We cannot let our guard down. And so we do begin with Timothy here this morning, and the first point on your outline in the worship folder is to address this false teaching. This is what Paul says, all right, Timothy, I'm going to do without you for a while. This is a big deal. You've got to stay. You've got to address it. You've got to charge these folks to stop. Paul's upset. He's clearly very concerned about this, right? One of the ways that we know is that Paul departs from his very normal letter writing habit, Right? We talked a little bit about his letter-writing habit last week. But there's another part of his normal letter-writing habit. He says, hey, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. He extends grace and mercy and peace. And then normally, he would launch into this big section of thanksgiving and praise. Right? I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful. Praise God for what he's doing in and among you. Right? We see that in Ephesians and Philippians. You see it in so many of Paul's letters. But not in this one. He jumps right to it. He's deeply concerned. This has got to stop. Okay? And so he's jumping right in. And so the big question that we've got to address it, well, what are they teaching? What is the big deal? What is it that Timothy needs to make cease? What does he need to bring to a halt? And so when we get into it, we begin to see, well, it's not as specific as some of the other errors that Paul faced, right? The problem at the church at Galatia, very specific. It was very coherent. It was trust Jesus and do all these other things if you're going to be right with God, right? Trust Jesus and keep all the Mosaic law. That's how you'll be right with God. And so Paul writes to the church and he's angry. He's hot. He is thoroughly, thoroughly upset and indignant. He says, no, that's not the gospel. Right? Whatever is going on here at Ephesus is not nearly as coherent as that. It doesn't seem to be a well-developed system of doctrine that's being taught, but more like a hodgepodge of errors. And you pick up on that if you just kind of glance down through this passage. Verse 3, he calls it a different doctrine. Verse 4, he says they're devoted to myths and endless genealogies. Verse 6, he says, it's vain discussion, which literally means random babble. Right? These folks are just babbling. It doesn't even make sense. In verse 7, it's got something to do with the law, but there is a real lack of understanding. Let's have verse 7 on the screen and read this together. See, they were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This teaching is the result of ignorant arrogance. It's a pretty bad combo. That they're going to confidently assert things that they don't even understand. Right. So we may not know exactly what it is that's being taught, but we do know very clearly the result of what is being taught. Right. The result is speculation instead of stewardship. So look at the second half of verse 4, and I've got it in a couple of different translations for you. The ESV, which we've read already, says here's what happens as a result of it. It promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith, right? The NAS is very close, but slightly different, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. All right, so here's where we get a little more clarity about what's going on. We've got one thing that's being promoted, one thing that's being furthered, and one thing that's not being furthered. Okay? So the thing that is being promoted and being furthered is speculation, right? Which is uncertainty. I don't know. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. I don't know. Right? That's the end result of this teaching. And what is not happening is the furthering of something that belongs to God and comes about by faith. Speculation on the one hand, stewardship, the ESV calls it, on the other. So if speculation is hands up in the air, I have no idea what's going on here, stewardship would be arms clasped tightly around something that you're very certain and sure of, that you're holding on to like it's a treasure and it's of great value. So we've got speculation versus the certainty of stewardship. And we've got this thing that's not being promoted, that's not being furthered, and it belongs to God and it comes about by faith. Gee, I wonder what that could be. Maybe it's just from two verses ago that we talked about last week. And it's what Paul is extending, and he's saying grace and mercy and peace to you. Right? It's the gospel. Right? It's the gospel that belongs to God. It comes about by faith, and it's not being promoted by this teaching. And so in the end, it doesn't matter what the teaching is that they're teaching. What matters is that it is sidelining the gospel. And whatever sidelines the gospel has to go. Let me give you one more thing that I think might be helpful. So I try to give you this timeline to convince you, hey, we need to pay attention, right? It could happen to us. Okay. Maybe another thing that would be helpful is let's not even call this, like the ESV heading does, false teaching. But let's use the language that Paul actually does. Different doctrine. Right? Different doctrine or a devotion to other things. Right? Because if we say, oh, false teaching, right? If I were to take you out into the yard and say, hey, let's bow down in front of these trees and let's say a bunch of prayers to these trees. Or if I said, hey, get out your crystals out of your pocket, and as the light is refracted, let's say a prayer to the light. Right? If I did something that screwy, you would say, no. Right? If I did that something that obvious, that blatantly false, that blatantly in opposition to the revealed will of God in Scripture, you would say, whatever. But if I just subtly changed a nuance, or I just began slowly to put the emphasis not here but over here, or if I said, hey, if you're really serious about your relationship with the Lord, you'll really be devoted to, and fill in the blank. I don't think it's so much about the false teaching as it is Paul's own words, the different doctrine. It's just a little bit different. Right? It's just a devotion to something, maybe an overemphasis on something. Church, we need this warning. It is easy to take our eyes off the ball based on personal preference, based on personal experiences, based on books we may have picked up at the bookstore and read. It's easy to let pet interests and devotion slip in. And we've got to remember, Paul wants Timothy to remember, and therefore he wants the church at Ephesus to remember, we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Right? Paul was very clear on this. I think about 1 Corinthians 2. Right, he's saying to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you with lofty words. I didn't come to you with earthly wisdom. I came to you to preach Christ and Him crucified. Period. That's it. That is the subject of the day. That is the doctrine, right? Don't focus on other doctrine. Don't focus on different doctrine. Focus on the doctrine. Definite article. All right, now, why is this so important? Why does this matter so much? And I think that verse 5 is a helpful little hinge in this passage to show us why it matters so much. Verse 5, the aim of our charge. All right, so think about Timothy, you've got to remain, you've got to charge certain persons. All right, so there's our charge. The aim of our charge is love. So I want you to think back to the big idea. It's written there for you in the bulletin. Why does truth matter? Truth matters, number one, because the glory of God matters. We're still going to get to that. But it also matters because people matter. We're not just supposed to love God, but we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Truth matters because people matter. The most loving thing that we can do for people is to insist on the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The aim of our charge is love. So it's the motivation of what we're doing, and it's the goal of what we're doing. Right? Truth matters because people matter. It's the fuel in all of this. It's the motivation. Right? The truth comes from love and it leads to love. It's not about being right. It is not about scoring points or winning arguments. Truth matters because people matter. And y'all, this is huge in an age like ours that is so pluralistic, right? Oh, there's so many truths. There are so many ways to get to God. Surely there couldn't just be one. How narrow of you to think that there could only be one way, right? It's pluralistic. It's also relativistic, right? Well, it's good that that's right for you. It's good that that's true for you. But something else is true for me, right? Truth, it's just relative, right? In that type of an age, our insisting on the true gospel has to be motivated by love. Because our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members are going to smell it a mile away if we're just trying to win an argument, if we're just trying to score some points, or if we are deeply burdened for them as a person and we think that they matter. And we're insisting on the truth of the gospel because we love them and we care for them. We care what happens. All right. Follow me here for a minute in verse 5. All right. Our love is bound up in what we believe. Our love is bound up in what we believe. So look at the rest of verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from, and it lists three things, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let me unpack those just a little bit. All right. A pure heart. If something is pure, that means what? It's not mixed. Right. Ivory soap is pure because it's 99 and 44 100. So it's almost pure, right? It's not mixed with anything else. 24 karat gold is pure because it's not mixed with other metals, right? A pure heart. Jesus is so clear about this, right? We can't serve two masters. He won't allow us to have a divided heart, right? We've got to love one and hate the other. It's the only way it works. So we've got a pure heart as opposed to a mixed or a divided heart. We've got a good conscience, right? Well, what's a good conscience? Well, it's a conscience that still works. It's a conscience that hasn't become seared or calloused because of sin. It's a conscience that still works. And it has to be a sincere faith, right? And so sincere, obviously, is, well, it's not pretend, it's not phony. But how do we know that? Well, it's a sincere faith if it's making a real difference in your life. That's how we know it's sincere. It's effective. Its results are seen in your life. So now that we see these three things, we need to connect some dots. How you love is tied to what you believe, right? So this verse 5, your love, the aim of our charge is love that issues from these three things. All right. So your love is tied to what you believe. What you believe makes a real difference in your life. It affects your obedience. It affects your behavior. And now here's the kicker. Right. Your lack of obedience can circle back around and affect what you believe. Okay? So, love is tied to what we believe. Our beliefs are tied to our behavior. And our behavior can then affect what we believe in a big circle, if you will. Let me show you that from verse 6. All right? Our lack of obedience can undermine what we believe. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, by what? The pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. empty babble. They've left a pure heart. They've left a good conscience. They've left a sincere faith. And now they're babbling. I want to give you something to think about. A concept that really kind of rocked my world a while back, the first time that I heard it. And so let it sink in for a while before you send angry emails and text messages. And I'm going to say it in a couple of different ways to try to communicate it effectively. If someone has a theological or a doctrinal error, and I'm specifically thinking about a newfound error, right? They used to believe this, but now they're believing something different. If they've got a theological or a doctrinal error, 99% of the time, that has its roots in moral issues and not intellectual issues, right? And so that's my very crude and rough paraphrase of I think I probably got that from John Stott to begin with, all right? Theological or doctrinal error has its roots in moral, not intellectual causes, right? It's not this big existential, philosophical, oh, I was pondering all this and came up with all of these holes that I now see. No. 99 times out of 100, there's a moral root to this. Let me state it another way, all right? A crisis of belief is brought about by a crisis of behavior, right? And that comes from all the other smart people that I read. I can't remember, but it's not original. A crisis of belief is brought about first by a crisis of behavior. Let me give you kind of a practical example. Parents of college students, right? College students yourselves. It's not the liberal biology professor that sabotaged your faith. I'll be very blunt. It's not the professor that sabotaged your faith. It's who you're sleeping with and it's what you're smoking that has caused you to question your faith. It's the moral crisis that leads to the theological crisis. So you find yourself trying to poke holes in the doctrine, to poke holes in the truthfulness of Scripture, because it's the only way to sort of comfort yourself and make yourself feel better in the moment when you are shocked by your behavior or you're looking for a way to justify or rationalize your behavior. And so the only safe thing for you to do in that moment is to try to jettison the whole thing. When what you most need in that moment is a gracious working of the very gospel that you're trying to undermine and poke holes in. Now, I'm certain that you will all have the 1% exception. Oh, but, you know, not my child. Or, oh, it really was the professor. And that's fine. We can talk about those. But I've just seen this play out too many times with my own eyes. One of the most tragic things that I've witnessed was a pastor. A pastor who I heard teach and preach the gospel with great clarity, right? He got it. He could communicate it. Okay, so that's frightening. Because then I witnessed when the doubts begin to bubble up. And the speculations begin to come to the surface. Well, I'm just not as sure about this as I used to be. And to have heard him teach and preach, it's a very disorienting thing to then say, well, what's going on here? Right? Is there some fault with the gospel? Or what's going on? How could he be over here? And now he's, you know, all uncertain and stuff. Right? Well, of course, later on it comes out, oh, here's the woman who I'm really meant to be with. instead of my wife. And so then it comes to the surface what had really been brewing all along that gave rise to, oh, all of a sudden I'm just not so sure anymore. And an even more tragic part is the church that he pastored. It seemed, at least to me from the outside looking in, that he was celebrating and encouraging doubt and uncertainty. Because I'm sure it made his own more comfortable, right? Misery loves company, right? And so let me give you two things here. It's one thing to be a church that is open and that is safe and that is welcoming for folks who are struggling, for folks who really doubt and have questions and genuine inquiry, and they're trying to figure this thing out, right? It's one place, it's one thing to be that kind of a church, to be that kind of a place. I hope that one day we will be that type of a place. It will be a safe place for folks to work through their doubts and their struggles and their issues and not feel like they have to put on a Christian mask or dress a certain way or dress up their behavior and their thinking in a certain way to be accepted. I hope that one day we will be there. I don't think we're quite there yet. But it's quite another thing to be a place that celebrates the poking of holes and celebrates the doubt and the uncertainty and promotes the speculation. All right, you think about that. I'll take your angry emails later. Let's get to this third point. We've got the false teaching, or maybe you've scratched that out and you wrote down different doctrine. We've got the true gospel. And this might seem a little weird to finish with the good law, but it fits, I promise. Paul makes it fit. So obviously this different doctrine had something to do with the law. We saw that in verse 7. So in verse 8, Paul is saying, the law is good. It's almost as if he's, if you read between the lines, it's almost as if he's answering some opponents out there who's saying, hey, Paul said the law wasn't any good. Paul said we don't need the law anymore. No. He's not saying that at all. He says the law is good. You just got to use it the way that it was meant to be used. Right? The law is good as long as you use it lawfully. We see in verse 9 he is hinting at what the lawful use is. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this. All right, so see, here's the key in verse 9. Understanding this, that's the lack of understanding he's pointing out in verse 7, right? They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand. And so now he's saying in verse 9, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Right? The purpose of the law is not for the just. It's for sinners. Maybe this will be helpful. We actually talked about this some in Sunday school this morning in our talk about justification with Dr. Sam. Pastors and theologians have been talking about the uses of the law, the purposes of the law for a long, long time. Luther and Calvin are probably the most famous ones to have written about it. And their lists differed a little bit. I'm not going to go into that. But there's pretty wide consensus today in Reformed churches and among Reformed folks like ourselves on three basic uses or purposes of the law. And I got these on a graphic for us. The first would just be a civil use or a societal use, right? Just this really good thing that most folks think that murder and theft are bad things, right? They didn't, come up with that on their own. That's from God's moral law. And it's a good thing that most folks tend to abide by those things, or society would be a lot more of a wreck than it is. Okay? So that's the first one. Another use of the law would be to be a mirror to reflect both God's holiness and our abject lack of holiness, to show us our sinfulness, right? And so this is the one that Luther made the biggest deal about. And he called the law a mighty hammer to crush our self-righteousness and to drive us to Christ. Right? And it does that, right? If you look with eyes wide open at the law and with an honest assessment of yourself, it absolutely is a hammer and it absolutely is crushing, so that we might be desperate for a Savior. So that we might run to Christ as soon as we hear of His glorious work that's revealed in the gospel. We might say, yes, that's exactly what I need. And so we have a final use of the law that is more instructive in nature. For the one who has been crushed by the weight of the law and has run to Christ and embraced Him as He's freely offered in the gospel, trusted in His righteousness and in His sacrificial death for our sinfulness, now the law has a different purpose, and it can show us how we ought to live in glad response to that grace that we've received. Now that I've been rescued and redeemed, this is what it would look like to live in a way that matches up to that. To live in a way that's worthy of the calling that I have received. To live with a grateful and a joyful heart that's overwhelmed by this grace that I have received. And so now our eyes have been opened not just to the gospel of Christ, but to the beauty of the law in the first place. That, hey, this was a good idea in the first place. God knew what He was talking about. God knew that if we lived like this, it would bring us joy, right? It would do well for us. These weren't punitive at all. These weren't restrictive. These weren't trying to keep us from having a good time. This was actually the best way to do it in the first place. We can see that now. And so that is this third purpose of the law. But if you'll notice, one thing's missing from these right purposes of the law. Nowhere in here do you get any hint of the law is how you become right with God. The law is how you have a right standing with Him. The law is how you earn favor with Him. Nowhere to be seen. And that's why in verse 9 says, the law was not laid down for the just. It will not do that for you. It will not give you a just standing before God. It will not justify you. It can't do that. It was never meant to do that. But it is laid down for the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners. And so I think it's this hammer aspect of the law that Paul has in mind. Look at this list of sins here, verses 9 and 10. Right? Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and the list goes on and on. And so Paul often does this in his letters. He will often have a list of vices, right? So I think it's like 13 different vice lists, different lists of sins that he has in his letters. But it's interesting, in all of those, and you've got a big variety of sins, everyone's a little bit different, you never have one sin that is in all 13 lists. Which I think is interesting. And shows me that Paul isn't after this one particular sin. Oh, you got to stop doing this. He's not as concerned about the sins as he is about the sinners. Right? He's not trying to push this list of individual sins. Oh, here's the dirty dozen. Right? Here's the nasty nine. Right? Here's a big laundry list. See if you can find yourself here. This list has a striking resemblance to the Ten Commandments, actually. See if you can find yourself here. And just in case you can't, in all of the specific things that I've mentioned, let me just throw in this little umbrella clause at the end. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Right? See if you can find yourself there. Because much more important than haggling about individual little sins is the fact that you and I see ourselves as sinners. That's why we have the law. Not to make us just, but to make us good and guilty. Right? To make us good and crushed under the weight of that hammer, so that we might despair of ever getting it right on our own, and we might run to Christ, that we might flee to Him. Right? Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what's going on here. That's the right use of the law. That's the right use of the law, verse 11, that is in accordance with the gospel. See, the law and the gospel are not pitted against one another. It's not like, oh, we had all this law and that didn't work out so well, so now we've got all this gospel. And this is a better idea. No. The law and the gospel have always been designed to fit hand in glove. The law shows our desperate need, right? Without the law, we wouldn't know how badly we needed Jesus, right? And so this is why truth matters, right? Circle back around to our initial big idea. Truth matters because the glory of God matters. Because the gospel of God is glorious, right? This law, this right use of the law, is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This gospel gives glory to God. Right? Truth matters because God is glorified in the true gospel in a way that He's not glorified in the other doctrines, the different doctrines, devoting ourselves to this emphasis or that emphasis. No, He's glorified in the gospel. And truth matters because the extension of this glorious gospel is the most loving thing that we could ever do for our neighbor. Ever. Let's pray together. Father, would you bring the truth of this glorious gospel to bear on each and every one of our hearts? Father, for some who have never experienced the crushing weight of the law and therefore have never known their real need for a Savior, Lord, bring the gospel to bear. And Lord, for those of us that struggle day by day with a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith, Lord, bring the power, the transforming, the life-changing power of the gospel to bear on our hearts today, this moment. That we might run back to Christ, that we might keep short accounts with Him, that we might not begin to doubt the gospel because of our behavior, but that we might trust the gospel to be the life-changing, transforming power of our behavior and the power of Christ through the working of His Spirit. For your glory, O God, for the good of our neighbor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together. Would you stand and sing in response?